Okay. Well, let's get to the lesson. Sometimes I see something in the Bible that just it's not earth-shattering. It's not of great theological significance. But there's little things that just show up and you say, "How is that possible? How is these things just kind of fall into place?" Some people would call them coincidences. But when it comes to the Bible, I don't believe that there are any coincidences. Everything is there for a reason. Every jot and tittle, as Jesus said, nothing will pass away. So came across this a couple of weeks ago. So if you take out your Bible and you look at the table of contents in English Bible, but I think it's the same in the Hebrew Bible as well, it shows that Genesis is the first book of the Bible. The Hebrews or Jews sometimes characterized or named a book of the scriptures by looking at the first word in the book. In the case of Genesis, which means beginning, the first words are in the beginning God created. The first letter of the first word is in. So Bereshit bara Elohim. B is the letter B, Beth, but it's the second letter of the alphabet, not the first. And I was kind of, well, that's kind of interesting. Why would the first book in the Bible have start with the letter B? And then the first three chapters of Genesis introduce man, Adam, who sins and is cursed. The land named after him is called Adama. Adama is also cursed. We are descendants of Adam, and we start out cursed and in need of salvation. Genesis is the first book listed in the Bible. It deals with the beginning. But guess what? There's another book in the Bible that's older than Genesis. It's the book of Job. Even liberals defend the antiquity of Job. I'm not going to go over the evidence here, whether it's about the there's no priesthood or the priesthood is like the father and the money and just there are many things there that indicate this is written about the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, somewhere in that time frame. So it's the first book that was composed, written for the Bible. But look at the beginning of Job. I found that fascinating. It starts out by saying there is a man. This man did not sin in the narrative. He was righteous and experienced undeserved suffering. The first letter of the first word in the book begins with Aleph or A. It uses the word Aish for man, not Adam. This Aish is a righteous man living in the land of Uz. The word for land in this verse is the Hebrew word Aretz. The word is associated with the promised land. Sounds like our Savior, a perfectly righteous man who experienced undeserved suffering. Well, I'm having trouble speaking today. God provides. So God provided in the first book, he talked about as my Redeemer lives. And so it's fascinating. So the haunting question then becomes, did the writer of Job understand that his book was the first book of the Bible? It starts out with a letter A. Genesis starts with the letter B. Just food for thought. It's not a big big spiritual point, but it's one of those things where woven throughout scripture, everything is coherent. It works together. The Bible is so well crafted. We talk about that as we go through individual books. Whether that's the book of John, which is well crafted, I like to talk about Zephaniah in the Old Testament. It's so obvious how well crafted it was. Everything is, all the words there are there for a purpose and shout out for our attention. So again, it's just one of those things that's kind of neat about the Bible. Now, I mentioned last week, Ellis Chafer's files, MP3 files on spirituality. Now, these were probably originally recorded on reel-to-reel tape, as I said last week, probably between 1948, that's when he published his systematic theology, and 1952 when he died. And these lessons on spirituality are taken from Volume 6, Pneumatology, in his spiritual fascinating stories he has, and if you can find them, and I where they currently, and they keep changing. So if I give them you the location today, I don't know if that'll be there tomorrow or another place, but they always seem to be on the internet somewhere. So here I've got where I found them this past week, and I just went Ellis Chafer MP3, and you look through those links that you find in your search, and you may find those MP3 files. As I said, I listened to some of those over and over and over again. Some of those stories and the lessons are so pertinent even today. And as I went through last week and talked about Ellis Chafer's book, He That Is Spiritual, and then he wrote the systematic theology, and then had lessons on that in the MP3 files, and then you've got the Ellis Chafer website that has his He That Is Spiritual in electronic form. So we're currently looking at that book, and we're going through the passages that he cites in there so that we can look at the spirituality. And we're looking at that because we're in Romans chapter 8, spirituality. So we're going to spend some time. It's so important. This chapter is so important, but it connects to other passages in the Bible. So we look at those other passages. So we'll be here for a while. And so I guess Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 4, and I've only gotten really through chapter for verse 1. But as I say, we need to look at these other passages, and my favorite passages is what we're going to look at today. It's the chapter 1 of 1 John. But we started last week with Christ alone can cleanse from sin, John chapter 13. So we learned that there were two words for washing in the context. So one is for bathing, luo, which represents salvation in the illustration. The second word is for washing hands and feet. It represents cleansing from sin of the believer in time. Now we'll start this week with the First John chapter 1. And again, I may only get through the first verse, but I think it's important that we go through that entire chapter to get the feel of the context, the importance of fellowship, and that first chapter, many people find it very difficult, especially the liberals. They just don't understand, and they think that John's Greek is all messed up. He doesn't understand it, but he's been very careful. Anyhow, we'll get to that. Confession is the one condition of fellowship, forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John chapter 1 through 2:2. The third passage that we'll look at is self-judgment saves from chastisement. And these are Ellis Chafer's words, and this is his list. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 31 through 32. That's at the end of the communion passage. The fourth item is chastisement is the father's correction and training of his sinning child. We believe that there is eternal security. Once saved, always saved. But many Christians don't believe that. But you see that the point is that those believers that do sin are in discipline, and that's important to understand. That's not loss of salvation. That's discipline because we are children of God. Then there's an example for the fifth item of Christian repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. Six, the repentance, confession, and restoration of an Old Testament saint. We're talking about David in chapter 51. And God uses all things together for good. In spite of David's sin, we have many lessons that come out of that that we can learn from his mistakes so that we don't make some of those same mistakes. Then the seventh passage, a threefold illustrative parable in the Gospels, Luke chapter 15, 1 through 32. And I think one of those parables is the prodigal son. So we're going to start with the second passage that Ellis Chafer discusses in his book, He That Is Spiritual, in 1 John chapter 1. Let's see here. Yeah. 1 John chapter 1 contains the 1 John 1:9 verse, which needs to be examined carefully. But in order to do that, it's advisable to start with the first verse in the book and work our way to the last verse of the chapter. This will aid in identifying the purpose of 1 John, but it's going to take time. And we're spending a lot of time on spirituality because that's so important for the Christian. And that's the problem is widespread throughout America. Or you have churches saying you need to do this, do this, do this. But are they doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit or in the power of the flesh? And if it's in the power of the flesh, what spiritual benefit is it? Yes, it may be nice. It might be good. It might be beneficial for people. But from a spiritual perspective, let's do the same things, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. We get blessed for it, both in time and eternity. Okay, so this is not John. This is First John. I made a mistake there. First John. Now this passage has for years interested me. I study it a little bit here, a little bit there, put it aside. But it fascinates me thinking about John putting this book together. So let's look at John for a second. John was a Jew, now a Christian. But remember that being a Jew for most Jews is a matter of genealogy, DNA. That did not change. And we see that there are today Messianic Jews, people who are Jews but believe in Jesus Christ, and but they understand they are still genealogically a Jew. Yes, I understand. In the Christianity, there is no Jew, no Gentile. But we know, for instance, if you have Jews that have children that are unbelievers and the rapture happens, that those Jews may become Jews in the tribulation. Anyhow, like I say, the Messianic Jews still understand that genealogically they are still Jews. So John was considered to be a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, we go to John chapter 1. It does not specifically say that, but it says that there's a second disciple, and people believe that second disciple was John. Jesus personally called John to follow him in Matthew 4, 18 through 22. He had been appointed an apostle of Jesus. He was present at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 through 2. He was present at the crucifixion, John 19, 25 through 27. Jesus himself had asked John to care for his mother, John 19, 25 through 27. John saw the resurrected Jesus, John 20, 19 through 20 and 21 through 1 through 2. He was present at the Great Commission, Matthew 28:16 through 20. He worked with Peter in Jerusalem, Acts 4. He spent time at Ephesus. That comes from extra-biblical sources. Undoubtedly, he was familiar with Paul. Now, there's something that fascinated me. There's a book I have on Paul by Adolf Deismann. And Adolf Deismann said, John is the oldest and greatest interpreter of Paul. And there's his book. Deismann emphasizes this statement in a footnote. In these lines is indicated the result of a great and important piece of research, what has busied me for decades. Critics who think they can set aside my thesis with a superior wave of the hand would be better advised to test it by carefully working over the material themselves. I found that fascinating, and I don't know that I would say the same thing as Deismann, but certainly John has covered the same material as Paul has, but he uses his own vocabulary, his different perspective. But their emphasis might be different. Paul's emphasis was on righteousness. John's emphasis was on life, and we know that those are part of the barrier. So you have sin, righteousness, and life in that barrier, and sin's taken care of by Jesus on the cross. But we need life and righteousness, and they only come by faith. And like I say, the Gospel of John is like the book of life, and the book of Romans is like the book of righteousness. And Charles Ryrie said that one of the essential elements of dispensationalism is the glorification of God. That's done in the church age by the filling of the Holy Spirit. This empowers fellowship with God and the Father and the Son. So I have an outline just of this first chapter. I just kind of named each verse, and as D.A. Carson says, that an outline says more about the author of the outline than the author of the book that's being outlined. So this is my own perspective, and it's kind of hard to just take a verse and say here's the topic, because these are interwoven. But it may give us a guide as we go through here. So we first verse is a topic concerning the word of life, and this first verse is Fascinating. Maybe next week we'll summarize some of that. But we get to the word of life. And in many of Paul's letters, he says that he is an apostle. This is his credential, as it was, that Christ made him an apostle. Well, instead of saying that John was an apostle, he gave the authority that he had seen and heard and touched Jesus Christ. Verse 3 is like a purpose. We have purpose clause there, fellowship. Verse 4, he has a second purpose clause. It's fellowship to joy, that we might share in the joy. And then verse 5 is God is absolute. When you're talking about God, there's spirituality and there's not spirituality. There's power of the Holy Spirit and the lack of power on the sin nature. Then you have a series of if clauses. Each one is if this. It's like almost a mathematical equations. Verse 6, if we walk in darkness. Verse 7, if we walk in the light. Verse 8, if we say there is no sin. Verse 9, if we confess sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned. So we need to look at each one of those, and that may take us a while. But we need to look through here because this is an important passage when it comes to spirituality. The first four verses are for some difficult or almost impossible to understand. That's particularly so for liberals who reject the authorship of John and reject divine inspiration. My view is that these four verses present a divine logical puzzle. These are the Word of God, inerrant and perfect. But we must answer two questions. What is that which? It starts out with that which was from the beginning. And then that first verse, that which, okay, what is that which? And I think we end up with that is the word of life, but we ask the question. It makes us ask the question, so now we're hungry for the answer, the word of life. Well, then what's the word of life? Oh, good question. So John's writing style uses simple words. The gospel has been said to be so simple it's like a child walking across a shallow puddle. But at the same time, so difficult that experts cannot cross it like a huge ocean. That's how John writes. And so that's how I wrote the gospel. And similarly, he's written that in 1 John. But 1 John is using so much, it's almost mathematical logic that people seem to miss that. I like to compare 1 John, especially the first four verses, to Euclid's Elements. Euclid uses simple terms to set forth the concept of geometry. I know some people, when we talk about mathematics, their eyes may glaze over. So the point here is that embedded in John's simple words are profound statements relating to not just salvation, justification, but to the spiritual life or sanctification. The purpose of our sanctification is to live a life in fellowship with the God Father and the God Son. John has used special words to help us understand parallel statements. He uses that which to emphasize his experiential knowledge of the Word of Life, or Jesus Christ. He uses a series of if statements to characterize different spiritual states that are either in fellowship or out of fellowship. I've tried to format, I went through, and we'll just read that first chapter again, trying to highlight some of these words so you see some of the parallelism. So we start out with that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked at and touched with our hands. Okay, John, tell me, what is that which concerning the word of life? That which helps us identify what it is, but also to put it in terms of being witnessed. So you can have something that has two purposes here. On the one hand, it's obviously manifested, and that's mentioned in the next verse. But here's we see we have heard, we have with our eyes seen, and we've looked at and touched. So very physical, very experiential, and I'm going to explain that in a second. So the second verse, and the life was manifested, and we have seen, and testify, and proclaim. And perhaps next week we'll see how this there's a progression here of verbs and tenses to get our attention. And the attention should be eternal life. But then that's just eternal life. So we've got life here. Remember I said John likes the word life. So the word of life, life was manifested, eternal life, 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 which was with the Father and was manifested. There we have manifested and manifested. So that's important for us that Jesus Christ was manifested to us. And I think, if I get this correct, some people say that the Gospel of John was to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, and that the first John was written to prove the humanity of Jesus Christ. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked, we have touched. He's human. We've seen that. Verse 3. And what we have seen and heard, again, these experiential words, we proclaim to you also. So that, okay, that's important. Those are things we must not just gloss over. Purpose, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write. Oh, this is important. We write purpose, so that our joy may be made complete. Love, joy, peace, filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The absoluteness of God. You're either saved or not saved. You're either in fellowship or you're not. You're either righteous or you're not. So we start with the ifs. I was going to put the ifs here at the beginning, but I will just emphasize, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is like logic statements. If then, if then, if then, that which, that which, that which. It's almost mathematical. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship, big word here. We'll have to talk about that later on. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So let's jump right into the first verse of 1 John. Might not get very far, but the point is not to speed through here, but to get something out of it. This may be the only time that I go through 1 John. It's a very difficult book, lots of issues that are contested, but and so this lesson is really based upon my perspective and what I have seen, what I've studied. So 1 John chapter 1 verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So let's kind of paint a picture here. We know that letters assume that this discussion that John's letter was just received in the city of Ephesus. Don't know where John was when he wrote this, if it was at Patmos or some other place. But we know that letters like this were read. They weren't passed around to the congregation necessarily. They were read at the congregation. So a group of believers are attending a gathering. A man with a letter in hand runs into the gathering and shouts, "I have a letter from the elder, from the Apostle John." This message, which does not have the typical style of a letter, was from perhaps the last living witness to the life of Jesus Christ. We saw, I went through all the different things that John was present at, whether throughout the life of Jesus Christ. So typically, letters of this kind were read to the congregation. So he begins by saying each word carefully and forcefully. So what I've done is that which I'm taking from notes that I had from Theme or from the King James, New American Standard says what, but I'm putting that which. When I was studying it, that's what was there. But the first word is just the letter Omicron. And if you're trying to get someone's attention, you might say, and so everybody looks up. It's a Greek word. But the question is the or that which. There's some ambiguity there. Because of the way it's said, it grabs everyone's attention. Listen to me. People who think of the Bible as simply Christian literature written only by men suggest that John's Greek was rough and not well written. Oh yeah, they go to say that this wasn't written by John. Oh, it was written too late. It was written by the John. We are fairly certain it was written by John, and that there was a group of people, Gnostics, that said that Jesus was just a spirit. He wasn't real. Or that he was too just like the movie The Matrix. There's a lot of stuff, biblical stuff there, referred to, but it's written from the perspective of Gnosticism. So Jesus in there he only begins to realize that he's the Savior later on. Well, Jesus, in reality, in the Bible, knows from the beginning of who he is. So each and every book of the Bible is highly crafted. And if looked at from local logical perspective, we must pause after each word and ask ourselves, what do I need know at this point? This is, we're talking about First John here. You stop and thee or that which. Well, I don't know much yet. So then you get to the second word, in. Well, we'll get to that here. So the narrative proceeds with a forceful logic. Initially, we would agree there's ambiguity. We don't know much, but that's the point. We must listen to John. What does this word mean? What does, and he's emphasizing each and individual words, and we got to put them together in the context so we understand that we're going towards fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. But each word is like a variable in an equation. Each word gives us a little bit more information. It's not until we get the end of verse 4 that we can propose an answer to the questions, who is we? Because he says we. Well, who is we? And what is that which? Now, we suggest at the end of verse 1 that the word of life. And we'll get to understand some of that here in a second. I have a tendency to get ahead of myself. So John wants us to pay attention to each and every word. The second word in the text was. Now the sound can mean in or was. The spoken word has some ambiguity. The written word is clear. It means was. But remember, if we're saying this, we're reading this to the congregation, what they hear is two words that are still ambiguous. Well, tell me, give me more so I can put these words together. These words are like a train. They belong together. From the beginning, this is a single word in the Greek. There's no definite article. Theme would say a beginning that's not the beginning. At this point, we can suggest that which was from the beginning, the italics means there's no definite article. There's an emphasis on both the manifestation and the witness. We know this happened because of the witness of John and others. And please note that this the Greek the sentence the first sentence in the Greek extends to the middle of verse 3. So each verse is not a separate sentence. So we'll have to get well, when we get there, we'll have to summarize and say, here is the first sentence. Now John uses the word which we translated as that which multiple times in parallel. He's explaining that he is a witness, as suggested he might have been the last living witness of the life of Jesus Christ. He was certainly the last living apostle. Peter understood that an apostle of Jesus Christ had to have certain qualifications. Acts 1, 21 and 22. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. He's talking here about the election of Matthias, trying to have replace Judas. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Interesting that he said witness and not apostle. Witness, this is an important word for John, both in the gospel and also here in 1 John. The word witness is throughout the gospel, and here we have not the word witness in verse 1, but the words that support or prove his credentials as a witness. He explains that through the that which statements. He is giving evidence that he is a valid, qualified witness. He is saying we have experiential knowledge. It's an important point for Jews. John must document his qualifications to provide this message of witness. Now, this is still important in the Middle East, this idea of qualifications. I had someone from the Middle East ask me a question. I was about to answer, and immediately the person asked me for my qualifications. So he was of the opinion that I had the information he wanted, but I was not allowed to speak until I could prove my qualifications. And that's true throughout throughout the Middle East. This concept is still important. While learning Arabic at a Department of Defense school in California, the first teacher I had was a native of Egypt. He spent the entire hour of the first class not teaching Arabic, but documenting verbally his qualifications. He explained that he had a PhD, two master's degrees, and 12 articles listed in an index of a prestigious American university. He had been a minister in Gamal Abdel Nasser's regime. Now, for those of you who don't know who he is, you can go to, I thought I had something here. Okay. Anyhow, Gamal Abdel Nasser was president of Egypt from 1956 to 1970. And so he was a leader. So this teacher had been a minister in his cabinet. So from his perspective, he was highly qualified. And I talking with other people, anybody who has a PhD, they're qualified for almost anything. But the students asked silently, can he teach? And the answer was a negative. He was not a very good teacher. But there was another teacher we had from Egypt who had been a gym teacher, no advanced degrees, yet he was the best teacher we ever had. He knew how to craft lessons so that we would be motivated to learn and to learn vocabulary and sentence structure that we would need in our jobs. And he was the best teacher we had. Cultural perspective. The PhD guy thought because he had a PhD, he was qualified. So the emphasis was on the qualification of the witness. But John is here. They saw, they heard, and they touched. All these were senses were exercised in the witnessing, the witness, receiving that witness, seeing Jesus. And so from his perspective and ours, John is qualified to tell us about Jesus, to talk about spirituality. There were things that he learned. He may not have been he not filled with the Spirit during his discipleship, but afterwards the Holy Spirit was given to him so he would remember and learn these things. And he'd been alive for, what, maybe 60 years after the crucifixion. And with all that experience and that knowledge, he has many things to tell us. So John and his we were qualified to write about his witness. So here in 1 John, the author is documenting that he's qualified to provide this message. But interestingly, he does not say I at this point. No, he says we. This becomes another point of ambiguity. Who is we? Bad English, perhaps, but on point. Many commentators immediately speculate on who the we is. But if we are patient, the logic will guide us to an answer. Let me say that again, because I think that's important. If we are patient and study and listen, the logic will guide us to an answer. We do not want to make the Bible say what we want. It must speak to us. Exegesis, not eisegesis. Understand that we can be inclusive or exclusive. Inclusive would include the reader. You and me, we. Exclusive excludes the reader, just we. includes the author and perhaps others. Here in 1 John, we is obviously exclusive. We were not witnesses. He was a witness. And so as a witness, it includes John and unnamed others, but not the readers. We have heard. This is the usual word for to hear. It is in the perfect tense. We have heard in the past, with the result that we remember the words spoken. It's here. We remember it. We have seen with our eyes. This is emphatic compared to we heard. The word is from a word to see with understanding. Again, a perfect tense. We saw with the present result that we continue to see what happened in our mind's eye. But it's emphasized by including with our eyes. This was not a dream or apparition, a vision. We actually saw the word of life with physical eyes. The perfect sense says we will never forget. It's engraved here. Look, we looked at. John is piling up words to explain the witness of we. This is another word for to see. But this is not just to looked at. No, this is has a sense of looking at something with awe. When you see something with awe, you have a tendency to remember it. Things that you saw. There are things that happened in history. You ask somebody, where were you when this happened? And people can remember because they saw it with awe. Awe can be something wonderful, it can be something terrible. Here it's something wonderful. What we saw was not something you could look at and forget. It was something that was engraved in their minds. They would never forget what they witnessed. And touched with their hands. This is something, not something we heard from afar or saw from afar. No, we were ear witnesses of this, and then we touched Jesus. We were there right next to him at the upper room, day to day, walking with Jesus, seeing what he did. And John, was that in the gospel, says that all the books in the world would not cover everything that Jesus did. So many things he did, everything he did, constantly, constantly. This was up close and familiar witness concerning the word of life. The Greek is literally the word of the life. Some commentators say that this is not Jesus Christ, but things concerning him, as if those were peripheral. I would suggest that this is Jesus Christ and everything about him. Everything. This preposition is used in Matthew's gospel, the peri. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about? This is that word concerning. The Christ. And remember, they're talking about the Messiah. They don't recognize Jesus Christ as Christ yet. So in the context, it says Christ in the Greek, but it would be the Messiah. Whose son is he? They said to him, he's the son of David. And we know from the genealogies that he is the son of David. Word. John already identified the word as God who became flesh. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then 1:14. John is talking about the incarnate Jesus. Previous lessons in the previous years made the point that the word of the Lord is the Lord in the Old Testament. I specifically went through that when I was teaching Zephaniah. The word, that's Jesus. Life. John emphasizes life in his writings. Previous lessons suggested that Paul's book of Romans emphasized righteousness, whereas John's gospel emphasized life. So here, the incarnate second person of the Trinity is associated with life. The Greek has the life, eternal life. Remember John 14:6? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the life. No one comes through the Father but through me. Here's one of those passages that say, why is it Jesus? Why do you say it's only Jesus? Because he said so. Because he's the only one that went to the cross. He's the only one that was judged for the sins of men. While the Gospel of John was written to convince unbelievers of the work of Jesus, this epistle is addressed to believers. As such, John is extending the point of salvation, the imputation of life, continuing through the believer's time on earth, temporal life. He states this as fellowship in verse 3. We talk about purpose. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's talking about eternal security. You have that. But he's also talking about sin, righteousness a little bit, cleansing. 1 John 1, 2. We're kind of putting our toe into verse 2 here. We won't go very far, but we'll start. And the life was manifested. There we are. It was manifested, which pulls together all of those witness verbs in verse 1. And we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Manifested, manifested. Eternal life. See, he talks about eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. The life, the definite article identifies something. So here it could be translated as this life, referring back to the word of life in verse 1. Manifested. This word is used twice in this single verse. John is emphasizing the reality of the manifestation. He keeps talking about we have heard, we have seen, we have heard, we have seen. It was manifested. This was real. He's repeating these things over and over again so you get the message. This is real. This really happened. So he has two things he's emphasizing: the fact of the manifestation and the fact that we witnessed this manifestation. This brought up in my own mind that little logic question. If a tree falls in a forest and no one is around, does it make a sound? What John is saying is that Jesus was manifested, and there were many people who not just heard him, but saw and touched him. So there is a witness. It happened, and there are witnesses, and John was one of those witnesses, and he's going to tell us about it. Whoops, 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 uh-oh, uh-oh, here we go. In verse 1, John provided specific ways in which the word of life was manifested. Now he states that we did not just witness passively, we saw, testify, and actively proclaim. I'll have to get through here next week because manifested, I believe that was, I can't remember if that was aorist. And we have seen, perfect tense, and testify, present tense, and proclaim. So you see there's this spectrum. It was manifested, we saw, we testify, but it's more than just telling about. It's proclaiming, we're shouting, we're telling the world that this eternal life was manifested. You can have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we know that the first part of John 3:16, in this manner, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God, here's how God loved the world. He did something about it. As Herman says, love sees a need and love addresses that need. And that's what God did. Even before it happened, God saw the need, so he provided Jesus Christ as Savior. It solves the angelic conflict. It provides our salvation. He took our sins on his own body on the tree, that we might be made the righteousness, and we have righteousness and life because of him. So if you're an unbeliever, it's very, very simple. Without faith in Jesus Christ, there's a lake of fire waiting for you. You don't want that. You want happiness. You want fellowship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. That comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus as Savior, and you have that salvation. I'd left put the rest of the 1 John chapter 1. I won't read it here. I will go. We'll start with verse, probably a summary of verse 1, and then we'll do verse 2. Next week, I expected to do all four verses of chapter 1 through 4 today, but we're not in a race here. We're in a teaching situation where we want to understand. So we may spend some time here. It may take us several weeks to get through this one chapter of 1 John. Let us end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, that we might learn it, believe it, apply it to our life, grow in grace. We're so grateful, Father, for this opportunity. We pray for our country, for our congregation, for the pastors, for the military, for our leaders. We pray now, Father, that the Holy Spirit can take the words of this lesson and people can take it and apply it to their life through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful again, Father, for this opportunity, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.